We have moved through this wonderful letter for 8 weeks now, and we have just entered into these practical considerations that flow from the gospel of grace. And we looked last week at how the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ has a direct bearing on our lives through that wonderful truth of union with Christ. Now, if someone were to ask the Apostle Paul, how do I practically take all that I have learned about the majesty of Christ and his redemption and apply it to my personal life? If someone asked, how do I grow in godliness? If someone asked, how do I have victory over my sin? I think these words here in Colossians 3, 5 through 11 would have been Paul's answer. You must actively and consistently put to death sin in your life. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll look at next week. Calvin said long ago that the Christian life consists in repentance, but repentance consists in two primary things: mortification, putting to death sin in our lives, and vivification, putting on the new man in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with Stephen Ambrose's novel, The Band of Brothers, which was later made into a television series and recounted the stories of the easy company of the 506 Parachute Infantry Regiment. It's a stirring depiction of the horrors of war and the bravery of many of those who were involved on D-Day. Well, there's this moving exchange between a man named Lieutenant Ronald Spears and a private named Private Blythe. And it was shortly after that D-Day invasion where Private Blythe was talking to his superior, Ronald Spears. And Spears was speaking to him and asked him what happened on D-Day. And Blythe said, "I hid in the ditch." And so Spears asked him, "Do you know why that you hid in that ditch?" To which the soldier replied, "I was scared." And Spears then said, "We were all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you will be able to function as a soldier." And I suppose that is something of what the Apostle Paul wants us to recognize regarding our sin. The sooner we accept that we are already dead to our sin, the sooner we will be able to function as a Christian soldier. He said twice now already in this letter that we have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, and that we have died to the things of this earth, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And of course, you might be familiar with Romans chapter 6, in which our duties as Christians are laid out, that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And it's when we consider ourselves dead to sin that we will know sin rightly and will do the hard work of killing it in our lives. And so the first thing I want to call your attention to this morning is the necessity of knowing our sin, actually knowing our sin. And you see here that Paul gives two lists in this short text. We might call them lists of vices or lists of sins and that we are to put away. And you see this in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then again, he provides another list, doesn't he, in verse 8. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And now, commentators have speculated whether these vices were vices that uniquely plagued that Colossian context, that they were uniquely involved in the community and culture around them. And Paul is simply listing those very sins that would have been very apparent to them. Other commentators have stated that these are far more generic in character, as you see Paul saying very similar things to different churches in his letters. Well, I don't think it's necessary to connect all the dots on this point, because these are all sins that every man or woman born in this world of sin will face. There is not a single age in history or nation on this earth where these sins have not been present. You can find them anywhere you go. But I do think what Paul is doing is something very necessary that is relevant for every age and person. Paul is naming sins. Sins have names. They are not to be redefined or watered down, but they are to be spoken plainly about. The first step in our walk of repentance is that we actually name our sins. What we see often in our world today is that sin is often being renamed or revision. There's a revision that has taken place towards these sins. I was recently watching an interview between a reporter and a Canadian politician, and they were asking about a criminal who had broken the law recently, and he was asked, why did he commit these crimes? And the politician answered, well, it was because we let him out of jail on bond early. And the reporter wasn't satisfied by that answer and asked again, why did he commit these sins or these crimes in the very first place? And the politician didn't have an answer. He simply went back to his first answer. And it's clear that the reporter was looking for an answer that suggested that he was a product of the shortcomings of public safety nets and government programs. But neither of them could give a very clear answer what was really going on with this criminal. These crimes were committed because of human sin. We must know sin according to its names. In the first list, there are blatant sins that we all recognize: sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire. But you see that there are sins of the heart here as well: passion, evil desire, covetousness. Paul knows that sin even has multiple layers to it, as he calls covetousness by its real name, and that is idolatry. The only way to really begin to have true victory over sin is by striking right at the heart of sin's deceitfulness. And because sin will deceive you into thinking that it isn't sin, we must not allow it to lie its way out of being heinous. But we must diagnose it as sin and then deal with it accordingly. And so, do you know the name of your sins? Could you define them biblically? Because that's what Paul is after here in the first place. I'm confident that we could do that with very many sins and that we could name them very clearly. But we often have pet names for sins. Because you could take that second list, couldn't you, and easily turn it into a list of respectable sins that nobody would call out or condemn. It's not anger. It's frustration. It's not wrath. I just have a little bit of a temper sometimes. It's not malice. I'm just free of societal constraints. It's not slander. I'm just telling it as it is. Obscene talk? No, it's just locker room banter and grown-up talk. Friends, we must have the humility to simply acknowledge sin as sin. It's not for us to redefine what God has plainly called sin. And this brings us to another important element of knowing sin. That we must rightly name our sins, but we also must see sin from God's perspective. Now look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sin is serious. Sin merits the eternal wrath of God. Now, these things that Paul lists up, and many of them were likely entangling themselves in, these Colossians, Paul is saying, don't you know that the wrath of God is coming against these very sins? Now, we must rightly understand that knowing God's perspective on sin doesn't mean that God's wrath is pointed at Christians. Now, that's not what he means. After all, Paul makes a very clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are living or making their habitation in sin. If you look at verse 7, he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So yes, we should know that wrath is coming against sin. A judgment is coming against those who transgress God's law. But this should stir us up to abandon every sinful thought, word, and deed. We should also know, though, that wrath has already come for Christians. Because isn't the cross of Jesus Christ the revelation of wrath against sin? Was it not necessary for the Son of Man to die in the place of sinners, to be that appointed sacrifice to save us from the wrath of God? I really do love that verse we just sang, or that hymn that we just sang, where it says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Speaking of the cross of Christ, if you want to know what the wrath of God looks like, look at Jesus Christ, because his wrath was paid in full on that cross. And so those who have been redeemed and rescued from the wrath of God take their sin most seriously. But shouldn't we? Because Christ has died in our place, he has taken the wrath of God for our sin, and shouldn't we deal with it seriously? The gospel shows that the Lord will not sweep sins under the rug. He deals with them very seriously, even giving his own son to ultimately deal with the penalty of sin. So to know sin rightly, we must know that sin is worthy of the wrath of God. And we must also know that Christ paid that penalty in our place. It's then and only then that you accept that you are already dead to sin. And this is the only way we can function properly. And perhaps you're in here this morning and you have a low view of sin. Yes, you might see it as a sign of imperfection or weakness, but you don't see it as anything more than that. Deceive yourself no longer. The wrath of God is coming against sin. And so we must throw ourselves upon that perfect sacrifice, because he took the penalty in our place, and flee from our sins. And so we are to first know our sins. One of the greatest theologians that God ever gave to his church was a man by the name of John Owen. He lived in the 17th century and was one of the most published writers of that century, writing somewhere around 8 million words. You might want to go home and see if you can write 8 million words. He is primarily known for his technical theological works on the Trinity, on different subjects of justification, his long commentary on Hebrews. Yet, most people don't realize about John Owen is that he also wrote many popular-level books, even writing children's books on the Catechism. One book that has certainly outlived John Owen is the book titled The Mortification of Sin, from which a quite famous line has arisen, where he says this: "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Owen based his book upon this text in Colossians, this activity that every Christian is to be engaged in, killing sin. And you see three parallel activities that we are to be engaged in with regards to sin here in this text. First of all, he says in verse 5 that we are to put it to death. And then again in verse 8, he says, put away sin. And then again in verse 9, he says, put off that old man. These are things that are not to be thought of as easy or even an ordinary task for Christians. Older writers used to call it a holy war. Christians must take up a holy hatred and a holy violence against their sin. And in the first place, we might recognize that killing sin requires a radical amputation of the flesh. You perhaps remember what Jesus said about our sin. What does he say? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. There is a distance that must take place, that we must create between ourselves and our sin. Sadly, though, we are all too comfortable with our sin. We might acknowledge it as sin, but we still like to keep it around. Yes, we can decry other sins, but don't touch these little sins of mine. We often so get complacent with our sin and think that we can't change. That's just who I am. I've been this way for 50 years. Or we deceive ourselves thinking that our sin isn't that big of a deal. And so what if I covet from time to time? I'm not engaged in sexual immorality. These are ways in which we give up that holy warfare. But Paul is saying, no, put it to death. Go to war against the desires and even the occasions of sin. Put away as much as you can the situation in which you are tempted to sin. When sin comes knocking at the door, say to it, there's no room for you here. I wonder, what has your relationship to sin been this last week? When sin knocked on your door, what did it find? A hospitable host? A complacent combatant? Or an equipped enemy ready to go to war? There's a radical amputation that is necessary with our sin, that we don't enter into peace treaties with it, but we break it off by the power of Jesus Christ. But notice also that the practice of killing sin doesn't consist in only in warring against our one or two vices, but we have to kill all sin. And Paul says it there in verse 9, if you look there. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. If we are to kill sin, we must kill all sin, not just one or two specific vices. Over the years, I've had friends who have really wrestled and struggled against the sin of lust. It's a sin that every man or even every woman has to put to death. It's a sin that, if not dealt with, can make a shipwreck of someone's faith. So a few of these guys that I were really close to, they were really invested in killing that particular sin of lust. They had systems of accountability. They read books together. They prayed together. They memorized verses that would aid them in their battle against it. And in a way, it seemed like it consumed all of the energy of their Christian lives, and rightly so. But I remember saying on one occasion, while this friend was talking about his struggle against sin, I said to him, you do realize that you have an anger problem too, don't you? Perhaps that wasn't the most encouraging thing to say, but in other words, it was that lust isn't the only sin that you are dealing with. Paul is saying that we have put off the old self with its practices, meaning that we have considered all of that past life dead in Christ. All of the practices of sin we are seeking to put away. But if we are to have the right perspective, we don't go to war against just one or two sins. We go to war against all of sin, because repentance means that it's a universal turning away from sin and unto God. And this is so important if we are to grow in the Christian life, because oftentimes there will be sins that our consciences are uniquely sensitive to. But that can often mean that we completely ignore or miss other sins, which are just as much an affront to God as the ones that we are concerned with. And so how do you turn from all sin? Well, you accept that you're dead to it as its slave. See sin as something that you used to walk in before you were raised with Christ. And repent daily. You will fail. You will fall. Paul isn't setting before us some manual to perfection, nor is he promising to us the eradication of sin in this life, but he is simply giving us weapons of war against the power of indwelling sin. It's not a pretty war. A war is never to be glorified. It's often ugly. It's often bloody. It's never easy to fight against something that wants to make you its slave. But that's what repentance is for. When you go astray, what does God say to us? Turn back. When you fall down, what does he say to us? He says, stand up. When you commit the same sin again and again, go to the one who will forgive again and again. Now, the only thing that we can't do in the Christian life is quit. We must be actively engaged in this warfare. One old theologian said, all men will be Peters in their bragging tongue, and most men will be Peters in their base denial, but few men will be Peters in their quick repentance. And so killing sin means radically cutting it off, killing all sin. But lastly, you must draw strength from Christ in order to kill sin. We will look at this more directly next week, but there is this expulsive power of a new affection that is at work within us. The Christian life doesn't merely consist in putting off the old self as that is our only business, but really it's about living according to the new man in Christ. And this is what Paul is alluding to here in verse 10. He says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Kids, I wonder if you have someone in your mind that you want to be like when you grow up. Perhaps it's an older sibling, perhaps it's a parent, perhaps it's a superhero. Well, the Bible says that there is someone that we are to be like when we grow up. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, that is the new man that we are putting on. We are being renewed and remade according to that image. And that is what makes the gospel so wonderful. Adam was created in the image of God with true righteousness and holiness. He was a pure picture or reflection of the perfections of God. Yet because of sin, the imaging and reflection was marred and distorted. Like a mirror that once perfectly reflected the object before it and is now shattered, it reflects a distorted image. So too is our imaging of God because of the fall. But what does it say about Jesus Christ? In Christ, he picks up all of those shattered pieces and he's fashioning them together. He's reforming them in order that it might be a pure reflection of God. This is what God is doing in our sanctification. The purpose of our creation and the purpose of our sanctification is the same, reflecting the eternal glory and beauty of God in our praise to him. And this is precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is this transformation that is taking place. Day by day, the Lord is renewing us, molding us, transforming us, and conforming us to Christ's perfect image. You might look back at your life and think that you haven't grown much. But if the Spirit resides in you, this is exactly what the Lord is doing. He's conforming you into the image of Christ, and then you will finally be like him on that day of glory, for you shall see him as he is. But this practice of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, being renewed, drawing strength from Christ, it comes through self-denial. It means that we pick up our cross and love the Lord Jesus Christ more than our own lives. But the wonderful encouragement for us is that we are being made new. If you are in Christ, he has made his home with you. He will, by his Spirit, clear out the thistles and the thorns so that fruit may grow in grace and to his glory. So never view yourself as the same old person who is only marginally getting better, but view yourself as someone who is being remade in the likeness of Christ. A new creation has begun, a new man is born, and a new identity is formed. And Paul says that there's such a great work of transformation that is taking place under this new Adam, the second Adam, and that all the barriers and distinctions, the walls that divided those who are under that first Adam, have now been brought down in dishonor. You see that here in verse 11. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Because in truth, there's only two races of men. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And Thomas Goodwin said long ago, "There are but two men standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles." For the Christian, Christ has created a new humanity in himself. Racial and national lines, they mean nothing in this new humanity. There's no contrast between the cultured and the uncultured, even the social economic lines that so easily divide us in this world today. In this new humanity, all of these distinctions have fallen. for the Colossians, these distinctions that Paul is alluding to would have been at the very heart of their society. Greeks and Jews don't mix. The high-class Greeks would not associate with barbarians and Scythians. And naturally, slaves and masters were of two different orders of society. But all of those divisions, all of those barriers, all of those walls have fallen down in dishonor and have been replaced with a new banner over Christ's new humanity. It says this, that Christ is all and in all. And that's the new banner that hangs over the church. All of these distinctions have fallen away. There was a church in the UK where seated in the first row every Sunday was a knight in the Queen's service. He was of British royalty. And he was recognized by the Queen for his service and recognized by others as having reached a status of the elites in that British society. But every Sunday he would come to church, and sitting next to him was a lady that he did not know outside of the church, who was a poor woman. She was an elderly woman who had no money to her name. Even many commented in the church that she smelled a little funny. But here you have this knight sitting right next to her, and they were singing the praises of God together. And he loved that woman, and he cared for her as much as he could. We may take that for granted, but that is unheard of in this world. It's only in the Church of Christ can you find royalty sitting next to extreme poverty. How can that be? How is that possible? Well, Christ is all and in all. The Church of Christ is that new humanity where all kinds of people gather together to spur one another on in love and good works. The Lord Jesus is forming us, knitting us together in love, and binding us to one another by one Spirit. This is what it looks like to live under the Lordship of Christ. And while it is our call to put sin to death, we are not called to do it alone. We share each other's burdens. Older men and older women instruct younger men and younger women so that this banner grows stronger over our fellowship, that Christ is all and in all. The church is to be that band of brothers where we all gather together knowing that we have a war against sin in our own lives. But we look to each other to help one another, helping one another to defeat sin, helping one another to grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of belonging to this fellowship. Christ is all, and he's in all. And so that is our joy, that is our confidence as a church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have redeemed us, that you are conforming us into the image of Christ's likeness, that you are forming us in him. Lord, we do pray that you would give us greater unity, give us greater strength, that we may put to death the sin in our own hearts. And may we never live at peace with it, but always look to you for strength to fight against it. And we do pray that we would do this by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.